There was a man who started attending a church I was a pastor at out in Ohio about 5 years ago, and his name was Paul. And Paul was one of the least likely guys you would think would step foot in church, because when he came in, we all thought, huh, did he take a wrong turn? Did he see the sign on our building before he came in? I'm not sure that he would really want to be here. Paul was a gruff-looking man. His eyes, you could just tell, were hardened, and his face was hardened. He had a big beard, and he had tattoos coming up down his hands, on his knuckles, and up his neck. And he was about 60 years old. He was in biker leather coming into church. And everyone was a little bit intimidated, I would say, by Paul. Paul had an incredible story, though. He had been in places in his life that, as he would say in his own words, he told us many months later that he had made a deal with the devil and really given his life over into some things that he deeply regrets. His marriage was in shambles, and they had been separated, he and his wife, for about a year. His wife had started coming to church before him, and he showed up on the week right after New Year's Day. And we thought, well, we'll see how this goes. But God started working in Paul's life in a miraculous way. He would hear the messages and tell us, I think the pastor's talking directly to me. How did he know what my story was? And how the word of God was coming alive to him. In worship times, he said, I'm having tears come to my eyes. And I don't know why during the music. I'm crying. That shouldn't happen in church, should it? Is this normal? We're like, well, you know, when you meet God, yeah, it's kind of normal. And so these things were happening. His heart was softening. And he went to the membership class, he and his wife, within the first 2 months at the church. And in the membership class, I kid you not, as we were going over the gospel, what we just talked about this morning, Paul said, I want to do that, right there in the middle of class. I want to pray that. And so we talked to Paul, and we said, okay, so here are things that you need to understand. Here's how you'd pray. And he said, well, wait a second. Will God really forgive all my sin? Because I have a lot of it. We said, Paul, I told him the story of the sinful woman who had come to Jesus, and she was crying, and she wet his feet with her tears and wiped his hair, or her feet, he wiped his feet with her hair. And Jesus said, whoever has been forgiven much loves much. I said, Paul, that's you. That was written for you. And he said, then let's do it. And he prayed to receive Christ right there in the middle of our class, and it was awesome. He was one of the most unlikely candidates ever that you would think would pray to receive Christ, but he did it. And I can testify because I saw it happen. Mark chapter 2 is one of those places that you see a guy like that, not necessarily looking the same way, but having the same kind of reputation and labels that everyone else would look at and go, no way, this guy cannot be a follower of Jesus. It doesn't belong. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13, we're going to read the story of Levi coming to follow Jesus. It says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. This would be the Sea of Galilee. And a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. There are two main scenes that happen in these verses, and scene one is the calling of Levi by the Sea of Galilee, and scene two is at a dinner party at the home of Levi. So let's talk about scene one first. So the crowds of people are there following Jesus. He turns around, he's teaching them all, and he's walking along the lake shore, and he comes across a guy named Levi. He's in a tax collector booth. It's a cross-section of highways there in Capernaum, and lots of goods were being passed by, and he would tax them as they went. And we might more readily recognize Levi by the name of Matthew. Matthew is one of the 12 disciples. He's also the author of the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, Matthew has an identical story to this over in Matthew chapter 9, and it's all the same details, but the name is changed to how we know him more readily by the name of Matthew. Luke has the same story. And Levi, or Matthew, had a very interesting job. He was a tax collector. Now, we probably don't care too much for the people who work for the IRS in our nation, do we? It's almost tax time here. April 15th is around the corner, and we don't really enjoy paying our taxes. But we have a sense that it's the right thing to do. It's authority, and the government, kind of, for the most part, will use our money in right ways. We know we need to have a society and a structure and those kinds of things. We need to have a government, so we pay our taxes. But we don't have too much of a grudge against the tax collectors because they're just doing their job, right? In that day and age, they had a big grudge against tax collectors. It was a much different scenario. So let's look at some of the layers of this. First layer is that they were paying taxes to Rome. And the Israelites did not want to pay taxes to Rome. As much as the Americans, early Americans, didn't want to pay taxes to the British, it was even worse. There was a theological reason behind this. Israel was God's chosen people. They were given this land, and they had had a great heritage of independence, and they had been one of the most powerful nations on earth back in King David's time and King Solomon's time, and through their disobedience, other nations had come in and taken over their land. And now Rome was this oppressor on them. Rome was a heathen nation. They were a bunch of godless pagans, and we're paying taxes to them. They don't even belong in our land. You could just taste the resentment against Rome in it. The other side of the resentment was then with tax collectors, because they were not Romans. They were actually fellow Jews that had decided that the way that they were going to make a living was to take the money from hardworking, honest Israelites and pass that money on to Rome. Now that, in their eyes, was the definition of a traitor. But it was even worse because tax collectors had to meet certain quotas for their Roman leaders. But once those quotas were met, they could continue to collect taxes and keep the rest and pad their pockets with it. And the most savvy tax collectors were very wealthy people. And so the Jews hated them even more because not only were they traitors, but they were thieves taking from their fellow Jews. Not cool. And the Jews would not associate with tax collectors. They would not go and eat with them. They could not have them over to your house because now your house is considered unclean because of these kinds of people. They weren't allowed to go into the temple or to the synagogue. You couldn't accept any gifts from these tax collectors because it was considered robbery money. So they were money-hungry opportunists who had turned their back on God and forfeited their rights as Jews. That's who tax collectors were. If you want to stereotype blocking you from having any kind of relationship with somebody, this was about one of the worst you could have in the Jewish community. So with that background, here comes Jesus along the shores of the Sea of Galilee in the town of Capernaum, walks up to a tax collecting booth, sees Levi and says, "Follow me." It's a pretty dangerous move by Jesus. It was an unacceptable kind of move. In every way, Levi, Matthew was unqualified to be a follower of Christ. It'd be like on the playground when they're picking kickball teams and the captain is picking people he wants for his team. Levi would be the last one on the team that Jesus would pick, right? But he walks up to Levi and says, "I want you to be one of my disciples. Follow me." You talk about reputation suicide. You know, no one's going to want to follow you, Jesus, if you've got guys like Matthew. This is going to tarnish your reputation. You should not have a guy like him with you. Guilt by association. In the face of incredible social pressure, Jesus makes his decision and brings a guy like Matthew onto his team. It was not a very popular move. But Jesus didn't care. He has a way to see past what everyone else sees on the surface and look into someone's heart and see what the need is, to see what the potential is in somebody. We look at things on the surface, and people looked at Matthew and saw a low-life traitor who would only deserve condemnation and rejection. And Jesus looked into his heart and saw a sinner that needed grace, that needed acceptance, that needed salvation. I praise God that he has those kinds of eyes to see not just who we are, but who we can become in him. Isn't that an awesome thing about God? You and I wouldn't be sitting here if he didn't call sinners to be his disciples. He looks past those things. He doesn't overlook our sin. He looks beyond our sin. Isn't that a neat way of thinking about it? It's not like sin isn't a big deal to him, but he can look beyond it and see what can happen when someone experiences grace, when they believe, when they repent. He sees us with compassion and with mercy. I've heard people say that we shouldn't describe those without Christ as being lost, even though it's an accurate term. And I'm not going to say you can't call people lost. I do that as well. It's a good analogy for people who are kind of wandering in their life and have not found Christ yet. But I like the point in this. They say what we should call them is pre-Christians. Because it has within it this eye that every person that we meet has the potential to know Christ, to become a Christ follower. They just haven't found out yet. They just haven't believed yet. They haven't turned their hearts yet over to him. Nobody should be written off. That's how Jesus approaches people. That's how he approached Matthew. And Matthew, this is fascinating with him. As fascinating as it was that Jesus called him to follow him, it's amazing how Matthew responds. He gets up from his booth. Verse 14 says, he got up and followed him. Think about that. Here's Matthew, Levi, sitting at his tax booth. He's collecting money hand over fist from people. He's probably got some cronies with him who are hanging around because wherever there's money, there's other people. And Jesus says, follow me. And he gets up from his tax booth, leaves it all there, and goes with Jesus. What would cause a guy like Matthew to do that? Money came easy to him. Sure, people were mad at him for it, but hey, that's their loss. This is a cushy, lucrative job. What would make a successful businessman ditch it all to follow Jesus? I can only imagine what would be in the heart of Matthew. And I was reading some other people writing about this, and I'm like, yeah, that's true. Here's Matthew, who was living in the town of Capernaum, and he probably had heard of Jesus, had probably heard Jesus teaching. Jesus had crowds of people following him wherever he went. This had been weeks and months since he had started his ministry. Jesus had been healing people. Jesus had been casting out demons. The word about Jesus was all over the place. Do you think that maybe at some point Matthew might have been tagging along in one of those crowds, curiously watching, listening, pondering, hearing stories from people? Maybe he knew somebody that was sick and got healed and going, can this really be? Is this really God? Is this the Son of God? Is this the Messiah? Has he really come? Matthew was probably considering those things. I wonder, too, if he had been wrestling with this idea that there has to be more to life than just all the stuff that he's been collecting. All the money, all the things he's bought, the lifestyle that he has, the people that he's with. Do you wonder if he had a sense of emptiness? You've talked to people before in your lifetime who would say, I had this sense of emptiness, this lack of purpose. I didn't really think I was worth a whole lot, and the direction I was going was just a dead-end road. You ever heard that before? Matthew was probably one of those guys who was going, this has got to be more to life than this. Missing out on my nation, my people. I'm missing out on God. I know what Matthew had been taught from a young age who God was. He's missing out on it all. And he was just waiting for someone to come along and talk to him. Someone to invite him out of that old life of emptiness, that lack of purpose, and to say, you know, there's grace. There's forgiveness. Come follow him. You won't regret it, Matthew. And when Jesus came along and looked him in the eyes and said, follow me, Matthew was ready. And he walked away from it all. And he banked it all on Jesus. Don't you just love hearing stories like that? Don't you just love hearing when someone, even a young kid, all they know in life is this one way, and they've lived this way so long, they've built up their reputation, they've protected themselves from all the things that they thought they needed to protect themselves from, they've put this insulated life of sin and their own way around them and their own way of looking at things. And somehow, when the gospel comes through, after they've had the time, the Holy Spirit's been working on them, they've considered it, one day they just go, I'm done with this. I'm following Jesus. Isn't that the greatest thing that you ever get to see in someone's life? I mean, think about it in your own life. It's an awesome thing when somebody comes to follow Jesus. I'm always astounded by that when I hear those stories. It's happened to millions and millions of people since the time Jesus walked the earth. I love that. I can't get enough of those kinds of stories. I have a friend who found Christ several years ago, and just in the last couple of weeks, he was writing an updated story of his testimony. He's a writer, and he was writing it for this article, this book, actually. And he writes a version of his testimony that it just still gets me when I think about what God did in his life. And I'll read to you a paragraph from what he wrote. He's writing in the present tense. He says, my friend explains the gospel, and I begin learning about forgiveness and unconditional love for the first time in my life. He's about 35 years old when this happens. Terrified but finally hopeful, I confess my deepest and darkest sins to a God I don't yet know, but I can no longer deny. And I accept the forgiveness that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made available to me when he took my punishment for each of my sins by willingly dying on the cross. In the days, weeks, and months that follow, true joy and peace enter my heart as the clouds of depression begin to break. And after confessing to the people I've hurt most in my life, Jesus even brings healing to those damaged relationships. What once seemed impossible to me now stands as undeniable evidence that God is real, that Jesus can redeem things, and that the Spirit moves and works in miraculous ways. There's a guy that found Jesus, and he was lit up by it. It revolutionized his life. I've got the whole story, by the way, if you want to read it. It's like 10 pages long. It's awesome. Matthew decides to follow Jesus, and think of what he tastes for the first time as he begins to walk away there with Jesus in those first minutes, those first hours, that first night around a campfire maybe as they're talking. He has tasted grace, no longer having to have that mark of shame on him. He's repented of that old life. He's following Christ now. He's tasting Christian community. All he knew was community that was all around money and power and status, and now it's based on love. And he's experiencing that for the first time in his life. He's experiencing purpose. No longer is it this shallow life I was living for. It's now for eternal things. And I'm right here with the Messiah, with God. I'm on his side. How could this be? I never thought I'd have this kind of purpose. His life was radically changed. And what he did next was bold, but it was only natural. Because as the days followed after he met Christ, all this was settling in his heart, and he had to be thinking back about his old friends and going, those guys need what I have now. I've got to figure out a way to get my old life buddies to mix with my new life buddies. My old tax collector friends and those that I used to party with and do all the things that I did. I want them to meet Jesus. And I want him to mix with these disciples, Peter and James and John. These guys are awesome guys. And how could I get them in the same room together? And he comes up with an idea. This is the only explanation for what can happen in verses 15 and 16 of this party he begins to now throw, this dinner party at his house, as his old tax collector friends would mix with Jesus and the other disciples. He probably came up with this idea, and he's hoping it would fly. He's hoping Jesus would be okay with it. Jesus, I want to have you meet my old friends. I know that they're kind of rough guys. I know that no one else would want to really be around them, but you chose me. So I'm thinking, hoping, maybe, could I throw a party at my house and invite all them to come? And would you go there? And would you mingle with them and talk with them? Could they meet all these other disciples of yours? And maybe some of them would choose to follow you also. How else do they all end up in a house together? It's Matthew's house. He had to give the invitation. He put the word out to all of his friends and said, you got to come. Come to my house for dinner. You won't regret it. And Jesus said, yeah, I'll go. I don't care what anyone else thinks, Matthew. I'll go. The party was on. This is the setting of scene two, Matthew's house. And you can picture all around this room of his house, this eating area, they're talking and mingling, and there are conversations happening about the Roman government and about taxes and about money and about maybe purpose in life and about what crazy thing Matthew had just done and how they miss him. And maybe it was bleeding over into talking about God and talking about what he can do. Maybe talking about salvation. They're eating dinner around the table. In fact, the Greek says they were reclining. They were laying on their side, eating with pillows, and some even probably leaning against each other. They're eating together. And Matthew is probably like, yes, this is what I envisioned. Yes, they're getting to hear Jesus talk. They're getting to hear about what drew me to want to follow Jesus. And it's all going great until the scribes, the teachers of the law, show up. It doesn't say that they were part of the party. It just says that they came on scene. They probably heard about it. They probably came and were looking in the windows or in the door and going, wait a second, you can't be doing this. Jesus, you can't hang out with these guys. No prophet, no son of God would be hanging out with the scum of the earth tax collectors. That's not allowed. That's not okay. Because in their eyes, no one like that deserved the time of day, let alone from a prophet of God. Listen to how derogatory they talk. The scripture even paints these tax collectors and sinners. It says it three times in this passage. Listen to verses 15 and 16. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You hear the label said three times? Tax collectors and sinners, sinners and tax collectors and sinners. You can hear the sneering, the derogatory kind of language that was the label of these guys. You can't eat with them. They're not worth it. They're going to make you unclean. They're going to mess up your life. Surely they forfeited their right to be close to God because obviously they don't care. Look at the lifestyle they're living. Everything about them says they're just far from God and they don't belong here. Godly people don't have any business hanging out with messy people, do they? Anybody who's lost in sin, anybody who doesn't measure up. That mentality can creep into the church, can it? That unless you look a certain way and act a certain way, you're not allowed in these doors. Put a sign on our door. Only good people are allowed in here. Only people who play by the rules and have it together can come in our church. We're selective about who we'll hang out with. I won't go to that person's house. I wouldn't be seen with that person. We hunker down into our holy huddles. And thank God that he saved us and that we're not bad like the world around us. And we don't want to be contaminated by the world. This us versus them mentality. Does that have any place in the church? Let me ask you again. Does that have any place in the church? No. I understand that there's a danger that we can put ourselves in if we're in situations where we're not strong enough, where we're kind of outnumbered, where we're just, it puts us in compromising kinds of situations and we begin to live in ways we shouldn't live. I understand that there's wisdom. An alcoholic should not go hanging out in bars, right? Because the temptation would be too great. My kids, there's certain homes that they're, you know, we want them to be friends with everybody, but you're not going to their house because the things you might get exposed to there. There's wisdom in those kinds of things. I get that. But the way Jesus sees people is different. He hears what's going on. He gets fired up at these scribes, these teachers of the law, and he says, I got to say something to them. I can't let this kind of view continue on. And what he says in verse 17 becomes almost like a mission statement of Jesus. It becomes a mission statement of his own life as to why he came, and it defines how we should be like Jesus. And he says this, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus gave an analogy of doctors. We just prayed for people who need a doctor, who are having surgeries. You need help from doctors. What if doctors decided to put a sign on their office that said only healthy people are allowed here? Now, healthy people need doctors. Well, checkups are okay and things like that. But what if Holy Spirit Hospital, what if Harrisburg Hospital, West Shore Pinnacle put a sign up and said, I'm sorry if you have a broken bone, but we cannot treat you here. Only healthy people. I'm sorry if you're sick. You're not allowed in here. You'd be like, no, what? You're a hospital. This is why you exist. Let me in. I need help. And they say, no, I'm sorry. Jesus says the very purpose of a doctor is that they're going to help sick people. So how am I not going to spend time with people that need an eternal cure? Folks, that's Jesus' mentality. That's how he sees the world. There's a world of sick and lost pre-Christians out there who need to get introduced to Jesus. And what's crazy about this is that Jesus goes to a party to even hang out with them. It's not like he's standing back and throwing truth grenades at them like, oh, okay, yes, you guys need to follow me, so here's all the ways you need to act, and here's all the things you're doing wrong in your life, and here's what you need to believe. And you throw these grenades, and they're blowing up over there, and people are like, whoa, what's going on? That's the approach sometimes that we take. What did Jesus do? He spent time in a room with them. He ate with them. He got to know their names. He heard their stories. They dialogued. They talked. He didn't come in judging them and throwing truth grenades. He loved them. And they wanted to hang out with him. He was the kind of person that was intriguing, that was loving, that was welcoming. As I said earlier, he didn't overlook their sin, but he looked beyond their sin. Jesus was on a mission to draw sinners to himself. There's a book I read several years ago called Just Walk Across the Room. It's by Bill Hybels, and Emmanuel Church actually studied that several years ago, I heard. And his whole premise of the book is that we need to be a kind of people that will get out of our own little circles of comfort, our circles of influence, where we like to stay with only people that we know and maybe people that are like us, and step out, he calls it, into the zone of the unknown. Get out to where you're a little uncomfortable, where you don't really know how it's going to go, and put out your hand and say hello to somebody, shake their hand, and you may be one of the only Christians in their life. So build a relationship with them. You don't have to start with the machine gun out, with the grenades out. Start by getting to know them. Hang out with them. Have a conversation that's interesting. Be interested in their life. And he talks about how when we do that, we develop relationships with people. We're not afraid to have conversations with people. He says what you can do next is something that he takes from this passage. He says you can throw Matthew parties. I love this concept. He says find ways in your life to get together with people that don't know Jesus in a comfortable, relaxed setting. Maybe it'd be at a restaurant. Maybe it'd be at a ball game. Maybe it'd be at your house for dinner, for dessert, for a barbecue. Maybe have a block party, something like that, where you can mingle with people who don't know Jesus. There's a stat out there. I don't know how I can verify this, but it says that in 2 years, most Christians, after becoming a believer in Christ, lose all meaningful, ongoing relationships with people who don't know Jesus. In 2 years. Because we get so consumed into our world. We're so busy, and we have all these wonderful people with church, and we have all these wonderful things going on at church, and it can completely cut us off from a world that needs Jesus. Where's the sign hanging outside our church or outside our front door that would say, hospital is open. Patients are welcome. Obviously not really going to have a sign like that. But that mentality, I need to be with this world. I have Jesus in me, and they need to meet Jesus. My former district superintendent in Ohio, he would tell us that every year he and his wife would do a neighborhood Christmas party and have people into their home as this one point of contact every year where they would get to mingle with all of their neighbors. And they would use that as a launching out point for other times to get together, whether they had people over for dessert or if they were shoveling the driveway together when it snowed and you're kind of leaning over the shovel talking or whatever scenario it might be, you have relationships with people who don't know Jesus. They were doing Matthew parties. My superintendent was. I remember Lisette and I hearing that and going, yes, we need to be doing that in our own life. How are we mingling with people that don't know Jesus? And we have prioritized in our life to spend time with them. It's busy in the church world, but sometimes you got to say, no, I have something planned. I have something on my calendar. We're getting together with people that need Jesus. How's that happening in your life? Two challenges I would have for you. One is do you see people like Jesus saw them? Do you see people as ones who need a doctor, who need compassion, who can look? You can look past the outside, the exterior, like Paul, and be like, well, there's a guy that needs Jesus, and so I'm going to befriend him. Can you look past the stereotypes and the labels and the prejudices that we have in our world and put a hand out and get to meet them and develop a relationship? And sometimes, folks, it takes years before you'd ever even get to have real serious conversations about Jesus. Sometimes it happens right away. Maybe they're completely ready, like when Jesus came to Matthew. He was ready. But are you willing to invest in those relationships, seeing people like that? The other thing I would challenge you to do is to throw a Matthew party. I would love to see Emmanuel Church have Matthew parties going on all around the year, every year. But I want to challenge you in these next 2 months for you to throw a Matthew party. Lisette and I already have one that we're working on. It's going to hopefully take place in the last weekend of March, and we've got some folks that we're inviting over. How about you? Who could you invite over, and when is it going to be? So what I want to do in issuing this challenge, I was thinking about, well, do we write these down somewhere in a poster so we can all see them? And then that would probably blow up because someone would follow going after your Matthew party coming to church. And then they'd be like, we were on a poster? So no, don't want to do that. Probably the most inconspicuous way to do it, yet a way we all communicate, at least within the church right now, is through email. And what I would like you to do is when you're coming up to your Matthew party in the days or a week before your Matthew party, I'd like you to email or call the church office and let us know what date it is. And if you feel comfortable writing a little bit about it, who it is, you don't have to name names because you can leave it pretty anonymous. We want to not make people feel like they're a project or something like that. But let us know. We'll email it out to the church, and we can be praying for each other's Matthew parties. I think it would be awesome not only to pray, but then to get to hear, oh, they're doing one. And then we can follow up with you afterwards and go, how did it go? I was praying for your Matthew party. Are you guys on board with this? You good with this? All right? I want to see not like two Matthew parties. I think Jesus would be like, come on, Emmanuel, what are you doing? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Are you prioritizing in your life getting together with people that don't know Jesus? Let's do this, all right? So in the next 2 months, I'd love to see that we get 10, 20, 30, 40 Matthew parties in our church. Not literally held in our church. You know what I'm saying? In your life, in your context, whatever form it takes, use your creativity, use your connections, whatever you, however you would do it, that's your kind of way with the people that you know. Figure out a way to hang out with them so that you talk about life, so that there's trust built, so that there's a relationship built. Because you know what? To share the gospel with people, you need to build the kind of relationship that has the kind of weight that can support gospel. Does that make sense? Relationships are the bridge that the gospel can walk across into someone's life. You got to know people. You can't just throw truth grenades. So have a Matthew party. Talk about it, pray about it, and then email us when it's coming up. Now I'll ask you again, are you in? Yes. And we're going to talk about these. We may even get to celebrate these. I'm looking forward to it. And hopefully get to tell you about ours if it doesn't, like, betray confidences and make the people feel awkward because they may end up here someday, it seems like. So, all right, we're going to love people like Jesus did. Let's pray.